Well, good morning once again. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 9, nine this morning. But before we do, we haven't had volunteers up here in a while. So there's nothing better than making kids do ridiculous things right before a sermon starts. So I need a couple of volunteers. Zoe, you want to come up here? Come on, Zoe. All right, Charlie, come on up here. All right, Sophia, come up here. All right, come on up here. Look at them. Remember what they look like. All right, so here's what we're going to do. I have three bags. We're going to do a taste test. I have three different foods inside these three different bags. So what you're going to do is you're going to pick a bag. You're going to close your eyes. I'm going to let you taste the food, and then you have to tell me if it's good or not. Does anybody want to unvolunteer? Okay. I gave him the choice. All right, now, you guys get to do something too. I'm going to show you what they have to eat, and you have to, at the end, I'm going to ask you guys if you guys think that this would be good. And let's see if what they think is good and what you think is good is the same thing. Sound good? It's a lot of good. All right. Does anybody want to go first? All right, Zoe, you're the oldest. You get to pick a bag.
Just pick it up and close my eyes and eat it.
Well, you just pick the bag. I'll give it to you. All right. You want to go with this one? All right. All right, Zoe, close your eyes. Uh-oh. All right, everybody, this is what she's going to be trying. Don't look. All right, Zoe, open your mouth. Wider than that. Is that your dentist must... All right, go ahead. Chew it up. All right, was it good?
Yeah.
All right, Zoe, you can open your eyes. She had a clementine. What do you guys think? Was that good?
Yeah.
All right, good job, Zoe. You can stay up here and watch the chaos. All right, who wants to go next? All right, Charlie. Oh, all right, Charlie, close your eyes. No peeking. Oh, boy. All right, Charlie, open up. Can you not open your mouth and close your eyes at the same time, Charlie? And what's your tongue doing?
I don't know.
Open. Oh, my gosh, man. All right. Charlie, good or bad?
Eh.
All right, good or bad, people?
Good.
Oh, so, all right. So, Charlie was an eh. Everybody else was good. What do you think it was, Charlie?
Well, probably.
All right, yeah. All right. You did good. So we had M&Ms, we had clementines. Uh-oh.
Make sure she can't see the paper.
All right.
Can't see the paper.
You want this one? Or do you want it? You want the M&Ms, right? All right. Close your eyes. There, Sophia. Oh. All right, eyes closed, mouth open. She's like trembling. Bite down. Good? You like it? All right, it's a pickle. You guys like pickles?
Yeah.
Hey! See, it wasn't so bad, right? See, if I were a meaner pastor, these would have all been broccoli. Anyway, all right, let's give our volunteers a hand. Charlie, you want to help me with the rest of the sermon?
I don't know about that.
Okay. You were lingering. I didn't know. He's like, can I have the rest of the M&Ms, please? The sermons are long. I need something to hold me over. Well, how do we know when something is good? Whether it's being good or bad a matter of taste? Is it a preference? Or is there something greater that decides right and wrong, good or bad in our world? These are difficult questions in our world today. They're big questions. So today we're going to look at what the Bible teaches about striving for godliness in an ungodly world. Today we are going to return to 1 Timothy, where Paul is going to help Timothy work through the church in Ephesus's issues with right and wrong, for the purpose of helping them find true relationship with their Savior, Jesus Christ. These are issues that many people today, both in and out of church, still struggle with. So I think the discussion and the discussion that Paul has with the church of Ephesus, with Timothy, and even with us, is very important. So let's jump into that. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 9 this morning. And while you're talking there, we've been, so far in the book of 1 Timothy, we've seen Paul give firm and direct teaching to Timothy about dealing with false teachers, proper relationships, and leadership in the church. The purpose, as we looked at last week, was so that the church would function as the bride and the partner of Christ in reaching the world with the good news of Jesus. Everything we've seen so far in the book of Timothy has been preparing the church to do the work that Jesus Christ set out for it to do. But beginning in chapter 4, the letter of 1 Timothy kind of changes. And the specific instruction about what should happen in the church turns to specific issues that the church in Ephesus is dealing with and what Timothy can teach and do to help them walk with the Lord. So we're moving away from what does proper structure and proper leadership in the church look like to looking at some of the specific issues that the church in Ephesus was dealing with and what Paul told Timothy to preach to the church in Ephesus. And that's what we're going to look at as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Like I said, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 9 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, here's what God's word says. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created and received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who knew the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of faith and of good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths or old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Let's pray, and we'll consider these verses together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we lean into your word, as we understand, talk about, and reflect on the truths that we read today, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us. Not just that we would understand what your word says, not just what we would understand what Paul is saying to Timothy and what Timothy is going to say to the church in Ephesus, but we would understand what it means in our world. What does it mean to strive for godliness in the world that we live in today? So guide us and direct us that we would rightly handle your word and not just rightly handle it in this building, but that we would use it in our lives. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned at the beginning, starting in chapter 4, Paul moves away from instruction about proper church function and begins to address some of the specific issues that Timothy is dealing with in the church in Ephesus. And I want to be careful here, not to take Paul's instruction out of context. One of the things that we've talked about a great deal in our study of 1 Timothy is understanding what kind of literature we're reading. Paul is writing to Timothy, an individual, who is then taking the instruction of Paul and applying it to a church in Ephesus. But the things that he is saying to Ephesus have a great deal to do and things that are very meaningful and educational for us today. In other words, there's a lot of crossover between what Paul is saying to Ephesus and some of the issues that we deal with in our world and in our church today. So I want to look at Paul's instruction on godly living to the church in Ephesus. In these verses, Paul begins to explore the issues that are keeping the church in Ephesus from experiencing the fullness of what God has for them. After debunking their false beliefs, he spends time talking to them about how they can have a godly life, the kind of life that they desire through Christ Jesus alone. So let's dive into what Paul writes in these verses. And he starts by talking about living free in Christ. This new section of Paul's letter to Timothy begins with Paul addressing the nature of some of the false teaching that has been plaguing the church. We saw this right at the beginning. In fact, the very first issue that Paul deals with in his letter to Timothy was that there were false teachers in the church. Here in chapter 4, we get into some of the specifics of what was being falsely taught. Look at verses 1 to 3 with me one more time. The Spirit clearly says, Paul writes, that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. In these verses, Paul explains that there are teachers in the church that are forbidding followers of Jesus to marry, and that there are certain foods that believers should not eat. And sadly, Ephesus wasn't the first church to have had this kind of issue with this kind of false teaching. Let me show you what I mean. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, look what he writes to them. He says, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." In other words, in the church in Colossae, they were having the same issue. People were teaching them, hey, you need to abstain from these certain things, because if you abstain from these things, you will be more godly. And what does Paul say? He says, listen, that's rubbish. That doesn't do anything. It's false. It's false bravado. It's false faith. None of these things draw you closer to God. They lack value in actually dealing with the issue. See, the church in Colossae was also dealing with first century asceticism. Asceticism is the belief that self-denial or abstinence from physical desires will lead to godly living or greater enlightenment. If that sounds familiar, we're actually most familiar with this kind of teaching in Hinduism or Buddhism. This idea that we deny ourselves to reach a place of greater enlightenment. But here, this idea shows up multiple times in the first century church. Now, you may ask yourself, what's wrong with not taking part in marriage or certain foods? Well, actually, nothing. If that's what a follower of Jesus has decided to do. Paul himself was single. In 1 Colossians 7, he talks about how much more time he had to do the ministry of God because he did not have a family. The issue wasn't that the issue for Paul wasn't marriage. It was that he chose not to be married. But that's not what's happening in the church in Ephesus. Paul states in verse 3 that teachers were forbidding believers to marry or to eat certain foods. Well, what's the issue with that? God, tell me, what's the issue with him forbidding marriage or forbidding that people eat certain foods? God didn't forbid that, did he? No. In fact, what does God say about marriage? Well, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we read this. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, if you follow the verses that follow that, Adam looks for a suitable helper and none is found. And what did God do as a result of that? He creates Eve and the covenant of marriage. See, marriage was the answer for the very first thing in creation that God saw that was not good. Marriage is used as an illustration of Christ's love and dedication to the church. Remember, we read about that in Ephesians 5 just last week? It says, listen, marriage is a picture of Christ's love for the church. And didn't Paul just write Timothy about healthy marriages being a qualification for leaders of the church? God actually has a lot to say about what good and healthy marriages can do for a person who chooses to enter into it. Well, what about food? Well, responding to criticism from religious leaders, listen to what Jesus says here in Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. He says, "Are you so dull?" Speaking to his disciples. He said, "Don't you see that nothing that enters in a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of their body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Later on in the book of Acts, the disciples were still having a hard time dealing with this. They had grown up Jewish. They had grown up with the Old Testament eating rituals. And Peter was especially struggling with this idea of eating anything he wanted. God had to appear to Peter in a vision. And in that vision, Acts chapter 10, verses 14 to 15, we see this. Peter replied, "Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." In other words, these false teachers were coming in and saying, "These things that God has told you are okay, stop doing them." Paul says, that's not faith. That's asceticism. See, Paul's point is simple and profound here. If God has said these things are good, why would anyone forbid a follower of Jesus from doing that? Listen, there are plenty of things in the Bible that God has made clear are not good. Let's spend our time not doing those. But we don't need to abstain from things that God said that we are free to enjoy just to be closer to him. So how do we overcome asceticism? Well, Paul addresses that in verses 4 and 5. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me one more time. It says this, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and by prayer." Paul points to two steps that we can take to identify and to overcome this destructive teaching. Number one, know what God says is good. Can I ask you a question? Where can I go to find out what God thinks is good? We got an entire book where God tells us what is good. We open up and we read the Word of God, and God tells us what is good and what we should stay away from. In Psalm 34, 8, we read this, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." See what I did there? We had people tasting. Yeah, okay. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. God is good, and he wants us to be involved in things that are good. How do we know what God tells us is good? We open up our word, and we become students of it. When in doubt, come before him. Ask him. Because that brings us to the second thing. How else can we know what is good? We can receive it with thanksgiving. If you know what God says is right and wrong, and you can thank God for it, guess what? You can probably do it. Have you ever wondered why we pray before we eat? Because we do, right? Because we do. Well, think about it. Does prayer take away any of the calories from the food that you're eating? Does it lower the saturated fat? You may all wish it does. It does none of those things. So why exactly do we pray? Because it reminds us that every action and every blessing comes from above. We pray before we eat, so we are reminded that the good foods that we're going to consume, calories and all, come from God. If you can't give God thanks for it, you probably shouldn't do it. I have a hard time imagining that a bunch of people about to rob a bank sit down and, dear God, we thank you for this bank that you've given us to rob. And thank you for the poor security system that's around it. Listen, if you can't be thankful for it, God probably doesn't want you to go there. And that's exactly what Paul says here. When we receive things with thanksgiving, when we can come before God and say, God, I'm going to partake of this because you made it and it's good, then guess what? As free Christians, it's probably good. See, we don't get to godliness, and that's really what Paul's trying to get to here. We don't get to godliness by taking all the joy that God has given us in this life away. So the question is, if we don't get it from that, how do we get to godliness? Well, I have this glass here. Let me ask you a question. If I wanted to get all the air out of this glass, what do you think is the best way to do it? Stephen, what do you think? Open it? But it's already open. That's how the air is getting in there. What do you think? Fill it with something else. Jonah, you are... Forget Charlie. You're going to come preach the rest of it. Yeah, think about this. Well, I mean, people might say, well, we got to suck all the air out of it. Or we got to seal it and get it all. If I wanted to get the air out of this glass, you know what I'd do? I simply fill it with something else. Where's all the air now? It's gone. And guess what? That's exactly Paul's point. He says, listen, we don't get to godliness by sucking all the things out of our lives. No, we get to godliness by filling up our lives with the goodness of God. And that brings us to the second part of what Paul talks about. Filling our lives with godliness. See, instead of denying ourselves the good that God has given, and this is what we do, isn't it? We go without this, we go without that. Things that God say are perfectly fine, we're like, no, I can't have this. No, if we want to be filled with godliness, it's about filling our lives with Him, not sucking the life out of our existing existence. Paul tells Timothy, the Ephesian church, and us, fill up your lives with godliness. Look at verses 6-9 one more time with me. He says, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished on the truths of faith and of the good teaching that you have followed, having nothing to do with godless myths or old wives' tales. Rather, train yourselves to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. What is godliness? Well, the Bible describes it in a number of different ways. In Psalm chapter 1, verses 1-3, David describes it like this. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. What does David say? The key to walking with the Lord is filling your life with the knowledge and obedience of Him. In Romans 12:1, Paul talks about godliness this way. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is true and proper worship. Filling our lives with the obedience and trust of the Lord. In Micah 6:8, Micah the prophet writes about godliness this way. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. See, all these verses talk about the same thing. They talk about godliness not being denying yourself, but filling yourself with the ways and the works of the Lord in your life. They're not about denial, they're about filling. Simply put, godliness is conforming to the ways and the will of God with our lives. It's having a lifestyle that reflects the character of God. When people see us, do they see the attitude, the heart, even the attributes of God? John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase in me. Less of me being filled with him. Can I ask you a question? Can I reflect Jesus as a husband? Yeah, absolutely. Can I reflect Jesus as I eat a ham and cheese sandwich, even if it's not kosher? Sure. Can I reflect Jesus while I watch a baseball game? Absolutely. God has given us this life to enjoy. We don't have to say things are bad that God has said is good in order for us to be godly people. You know what we do in the midst of enjoying this life that God has given us? You know what we do? We fill ourselves with the attitude and the actions of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, remember what Jesus said in John 10:10. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I come that you may have life and have it to the full. See, following Jesus is not about taking the joy, the life out of life. It's about living it abundantly. It's about enjoying the good that God has given while we are being filled and transformed into His likeness. For many, November of 1965 was an important time. At 5:18 p.m., New York City went black. So did 80,000 square miles of New York State, most of any other state, and most of Canada's province of Ontario went dark as well. What caused the generator feeding power at the wrong frequency to give out is unknown. But millions of people living in New York and the surrounding area had no light, no power, and many of them were stuck for a night in subway stations, office buildings, and in tunnels under the East River. The blackout meant some 200 planes in the air above New York's Kennedy International Airport had to be rerouted to airfields in other states where runway lights were still burning. Overall loss in business due to the blackout, which lasted in some areas up to 13 hours, was an estimated $100 million. A tire company, for example, lost $50,000 worth of tires when the power failed during a critical curing process. A car manufacturer had to throw away 50 engine blocks because the high-speed drills froze while in the boring position. Bakeries in New York alone reported the loss of more than 300,000 loaves of bread, which were spoiled when the power went off. This is what happens to us. The secret of godliness is not denying ourselves the things of this world. And listen, in many worldviews, that's exactly how people try to get to godliness. But that's not the Bible's explanation. The Bible doesn't say deny ourselves. It says fill ourselves with the ways of the Lord. See, our power source is not in what we don't do or who we don't know. It's in who we do know. The power source for us as followers of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. When he fills our lives, we experience true and genuine godliness. And without him, there is no version of this life that fills us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word today and to explore your truth. And this truth is different than some of the things that we hear in our world. Lord, you invite us to enjoy this world that you have created. And in the process of enjoying this world, to know the one who made it. You are a good God who makes good things. And you invite us to enjoy those good things as we know you more and more each passing day. So Lord, I pray that we, like the church in Ephesus and like Timothy here, would be hearers of your word, but more importantly, we'd be doers of it. That we would live this life that you have given us, to live it well, to enjoy the good things that you have created while we seek you with all of our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name.